Now, this evening, I want us, in these closing moments, to turn to two Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalms 42 and 43, which, as you may well know, are originally, most probably, one psalm. We turn to the Psalms frequently and discover that there are reflections in the psalmist's singing and heart cry of things that we ourselves are experiencing in our own spiritual pilgrimage. And the reason for that, of course, is that the Psalms are not treatises worked out in a tower remote from life. They are so often the heart cry of men who are going through the mill in all the circumstances and pressures that we ourselves experience. And what the psalmists are doing is really describing to us how God has dealt with them in the course of such experiences. A text, indeed, for the whole Psalter would be Psalm 66, verse 16, where the psalmist says, "Come and hear, all ye who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Now that's what the psalmist is doing precisely in this section of the Psalter, which I want us to turn to. Let's read at least part of it. You will notice that the psalm, if it is one psalm, is really punctuated by a thrice-repeated refrain in verse 5 of Psalm 42, and again in verse 11, and then in verse 5 of Psalm 43. The refrain, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" And there are then these three stanzas in the psalm, from verse 1 of Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Now, if you keep your Bible open there, you will recognize that the three repeated questions, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" really identify for us the theme of these two psalms. The psalmist is obviously in a condition where he is recognizing that there are pressures and difficulties and adversities that he is passing through. And he is seeking to deal with this in the presence of God. And I want us to look at the experience of this particular kind of spiritual darkness through which the psalmist is passing. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" And he acknowledges in verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me." He is experiencing the kind of darkness where he begins to feel that God has somehow or other forgotten or rejected him. And I want to look with you at three things that we need to come face to face with in these psalms to try to grasp the message of the psalmist. What it is that he is declaring God has done for his soul. First of all, I want us to look at the symptoms of the trouble. Then secondly, at the causes of it. And finally, at the remedy for it. My family tell me that I betray the fact frequently that I never did intend to be a minister, and that I had actually been admitted to the university in Glasgow to study medicine, and that here and there they say there are evidences of the fact that deep down somewhere there was this yearn to be a doctor. God intervened and called me into the ministry just at that very point. And the medical profession has been breathing a sigh of relief in Britain ever since, I'm quite sure. But I want us, in any case, in the language of the physician of the soul, to look at these three areas: the symptoms, the causes, and the remedy for this spiritual condition, this spiritual darkness. We don't know exactly what it was. And that's part of God's providence, I'm sure, because there are all kinds of spiritual darkness into which so many of us find ourselves entering. Look with me at the symptoms of it. It's rather striking that you can read almost all of them in verse 3. Clearly, whatever this experience of spiritual darkness is, it's affecting this man emotionally. Verse 3, my tears, he says, have been my food day and night. Secondly, it's affecting him physically. You will notice in verse 3, he can't eat. My tears have been my food, he says. Instead of eating, he has been weeping, and all he can do is to weep. And the tears running down his face have been the only meat that he has taken. Thirdly, it's affecting him mentally. Because do you notice he says in verse 3, my tears have been my food. Day and night he can't sleep. He's preoccupied. The thing is possessing his thinking and his mind, and he is unable to be freed from it. And it's affecting him mentally. Perhaps most of all, it's affecting him spiritually, because he has a sense of being forsaken by God. And to a man of God like the psalmist, that probably was what mattered more than anything else. In verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And in verse 2 of Psalm 43, you are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Now that trial has been sharpened for the psalmist all the more, as is so often the case, because the godless round about him have begun to taunt him. You would almost think that they had been waiting for the opportunity. And in verse 3 of Psalm 42, he says, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? Now you can see how he was a man whose testimony stood out for God in a godless world. His life bore witness to the reality of God, his rock, of God as his refuge, as God who was his stronghold. That's what the man's life preached to other people. And here he is now discovering that he is in this desperate slough of despond in Bunyan's picture. And the godless are waiting. They have been rebuked and challenged by his life. Many of them have begun to resent it and be hostile, perhaps, towards him. As Jesus warned his disciples that they must prepare to discover, but now they come to him and say, and where is your God now? The idea of God they had, you see, was that God was going to be the distributor of prosperity, that the significance of God to the worldly man is that he is an insurance policy against difficulty and hardship. And when the godly man is found in this situation where everything has gone wrong, where the storm has suddenly broken upon his life, and the sun has been obscured, and everything in his life is filled with adversity, and they say, where is your God now? Has he forgotten about you? Perhaps he was not so great as you boasted to us he was. Perhaps he doesn't care. Perhaps he's gone to sleep, one of the taunts that you find the godless make in Scripture. Where is he? course, the really painful thing for the psalmist was that secretly and in his own heart, that was a wound like a sword, the older versions say in verse 10, in his bones, because that was exactly what he was beginning to ask himself. I say to God, my rock, verse 9, why have you forgotten me? Verse 2 of Psalm 43, why have you rejected me? Now, there is no question that the psalmist is greatly perplexed, and he is being tempted at this stage in his life to doubt God's wisdom or his goodness or his loving kindness and care, his knowledge of his children's need, his will or his resources to meet that need, and he is in the midst of great darkness and great distress of soul. Now, before we go further, it's important, I think, for us to recognize that we need to thank God for the sheer honesty of the psalmist. He does not pretend that this has not affected him. He does not pretend that he is sailing through his Christian experience with nothing that is really upsetting him. He acknowledges the darkness and the perplexity and is absolutely honest. Biblical biography, incidentally, is always honest in a way that much Christian biography is not. What you discover is that in Scripture, the greatest men of God have gone through such experiences as that. You take these two great towering figures who appeared with Jesus on the mountain of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, the representative of the law and the prophets. And here is Moses, the great man of God. Do you remember how in Numbers 11, when he had been slaving and working and trying to bring these people to obedience to God, when at the end of the day, in the midst of their murmuring, he cries out to God, I am not able to bear this. It is too heavy for me. If thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, and let me not see my wretchedness. Now there is a man who is in great darkness. He says, so far as I am concerned, I've had enough of life. And yet he's been living in obedience to God. Elijah, you will remember, after Carmel, cries out, it is enough, O Lord, take away my life. He acknowledges the darkness that he is going through, and God spends some considerable time dealing with his servant in that needy situation. Of course, some of us may say, but that was in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. New Testament believers would never have that sort of sentiment. Well, you find the Apostle Paul, when you read in 2 Corinthians 4 something of his own testimonial about his life, he says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Now, when you discover people who tell you that they never have that sort of experience, that Christian living is one easy picnic from one stage to the other, that the skies of their spiritual life are always blue, you need to remember that they are infinitely superior to the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul tells us, we are cast down. Not in despair, but we know what it is to be cast down. We know what it is for the crushing reality of adversity and the pressures of life to come pouring in upon us and cast us down on our face, crying out, where is God in this? We are perplexed, he says. That is, he is not pretending that everything is always crystal clear and he knows exactly what God is doing in his life in every situation. He says, we are perplexed. Now, these are the symptoms then. What about the causes? Well, I think generally, the foundation of all our thinking about this needs to be the basic biblical truth, which the psalmist needed to grasp as much as anybody else, that we live in a fallen world. The doctrine of the fall of man and the entry of sin into the world is one of the fundamental doctrines that we need to grasp in all its implications, if we are to understand what it means to live as redeemed people in this world. Because This is not the world as God made it. It is the world as sin spoiled it. And here in this world, we are going through all the agonies and anguish that the fall of man has brought into the world. I came out of a hospital the other day in Glasgow with a godly man who had been visiting a man from whom we had both learned so much in our Christian experience, very much younger than either of us, and he was dying of cancer. And the godly man with whom I walked down the stairs from the hospital ward said to me, "Do you know what I constantly feel when I come out of a situation like that? How God's Spirit must be grieved at what sin has done in the world. Because that sort of situation is the result of the fall of man and the entry of sin into the world." I think that is why Jesus, when he comes to Lazarus' grave, is so distressed and so filled with a sense of trauma. It is because he is seeing the reality of death that entered into the world with sin. And this is something that causes the very heart of God to cry out against what sin has done. But we need to grasp this, that in our own lives, my beloved friends, we are not angels, we are saints. God has not taken us from this world as yet. And in the world you will have tribulation, says Jesus. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, but in the world you will have tribulation. Now that's what Jesus promised, and it's important for us to grasp that. So that's a basic background cause, but let me point out to you some of the more specific aggravating factors that there are in the psalmist's experience. I have little doubt that some of the factors were physical. If you look at verse 4 of Psalm 42, it's clear that he was away from home. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." And most scholars think that the psalmist is away from his normal natural environment. He is contrasting his present experience in loneliness and isolation in a godless situation with the warmth and joy of the house of God, and it puts him into the depths. Now, these physical factors, whether it be loneliness or overtiredness or overwork or overstrain, are factors in this spiritual experience that this man is going through. Elijah undoubtedly was exhausted in the midst of his labors for God. And the exhaustion probably had a physical element in it that produced this kind of situation. I was interested in reading that biography I mentioned the other day of C.H. Spurgeon by Arnold Dallimore, that Spurgeon experienced a great deal of this kind of spiritual distress and of spiritual darkness, and it was almost entirely related to the fact that he suffered from the disease of gout. Now, gout is apparently a disease which has a profound effect upon people's tendency towards depression. I would not be at all surprised either if one of the factors in the psalmist's experience was not only physical, but temperamental. By that I mean he had a certain kind of temperament, perhaps a sensitive temperament. "My tears have been my food day and night," he says. You know how they divide us into introverted and extroverted personalities. Now, of course, when the grace of God touches your life and the power of the gospel changes you, God does not suddenly turn introverted people into extroverted people. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp that. If you are the kind of sensitive, introverted type of person, you will be more liable to the extremes, the ups and downs, as it were, of Christian experience. The extroverted personality is probably not quite so liable to that sort of thing. But it has been a great heresy in the evangelical world that the effervescence of the carefree extrovert has been mistaken for Christian maturity. And the person who cannot bubble over in the prescribed manner is rather written off, you know. Whereas, in fact, some of God's choicest servants have been the sensitive, introverted kind of people. That's where some of the most creative people are to be found, incidentally. We have a lot of students from the art college in my congregation. We have people across the road in the music academy who come to the church. And I discover that both of these groups of people are very liable to this sort of experience. They come from that sort of background. We need to recognize that sort of thing. But if two of the factors aggravating a situation were physical and temperamental, I have no doubt whatsoever that one of the ultimate ones was satanic. In verse 10, do you notice of Psalm 42, my bones suffer mortal agony as my enemies, my foes, taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Now, that was his enemies who were saying that. But I am absolutely certain that the voice and the accent that lay behind it was the voice of the evil one, who sought to make capital out of this situation, who sought to draw God's servant away from himself and to slander the fair name and reputation of God, who was his rock and savior, because that's what Satan will constantly do. And we need to recognize the reality of that sort of thing. He wants to turn days of perplexity into days of despair. And he wants to turn days of adversity into days of rebellion. And the psalmist, I have little doubt, experienced that very thing. So there are the symptoms and the cause. Let me say just a little to you about the treatment. For the way out of this slough of despond, I think we need to look at the central question the psalmist asks three times over. Where is God? The question is, where was God in this tangled situation of his life at this time? You will notice that he actually found God at work in three different directions. And as he sings his lament, it is obvious that God is there working in the past, in the present, and in the future. And now we need to turn to focus on how God was dealing with this man's soul in these three areas. Do you notice how in verse 6 the psalmist has already begun to find the way out of this spiritual darkness when he says, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. He recollects, in other words, what God has done in the past. And that is a biblical principle which is absolutely fundamental and indispensable if we are to enter into the experience of God's grace in such an experience of our lives as the psalmist. You remember when we were studying Acts 4 the other day in the morning, we found the apostles doing precisely this in their crisis. And you discover again and again and again in Scripture, this is what men of God find as the rock on which they rest their lives in the midst of this sort of storm. It is to this that God again and again points his children. He stirs up their memory. Now, my dear friends, that's something that we greatly need to let God do, to stir our memory of what he has done in the past in a wider and more general sense. And that, of course, is the reason that the historical sections of Scripture are so important. That is why history, in a general sense, is so important. That's why it's so important for you to read Christian biography, to discover what God has done in the past. He is constantly pointing his people to this. When he introduces himself in so many cases and says, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. I am the God of your fathers who brought you up out of the Red Sea and out of the land of bondage. And then he begins to announce his claims upon them and make his promises to them and invite them to trust him. because he is the God who changes not, as God said to Malachi. Now that's a very important thing for us to grasp. God frequently brings this to the mind of his people. You shall remember all the way by which the Lord your God has led you. And it's just a way of placarding before our eyes the eternity and the faithfulness of God. I am the Lord, I do not change. So the psalmist says, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan. Now we ourselves need to do that in our own Christian experience. This is one of the reasons God has given us the gift of memory. I remember Dr. W. E. Sangster, who was a great evangelist in the Methodist Church in Britain a generation ago, speaking when I was just newly out of university to a number of us about the difficulties that many ministers found of periods when they were overwrought and overworked and overtired and were in need of renewal and refreshment and of being brought up out of the darkness by God. And he told us how he himself had come to the point where, as he said, he was looking over the edge into the abyss of a total breakdown. And then, having to leave his work for a period of time, the doctor sent him into the country. And Sangster was in the midst of a situation where he began to cry out to God on occasions. Was he there at all? Had his faith been in something which was totally imaginary? And he had already written his letter of resignation and decided that there was nothing more that he could possibly do. He could never preach again. And he was just a man in early middle age. One Sunday evening, he had not gone to church in the morning. Felt there was little purpose in it, but he went in the evening and sat down, and there was a sprinkling of people in this country Methodist church, and a layman whose use of the English language offended Sangster greatly. And he sat back for a while, but he said, gradually I became aware that God was in that place, and that through that country, uneducated man, he was speaking to me. And the grace of God suddenly flooded my soul, he said, and all I can tell you is that God raised me up out of the pit and set my feet upon a rock and put a new song in my mouth, and I went out of that church a new man. Now, he said, that doesn't always happen to people like that, but it happened to me then. And I tell you, he said, every time I began to look over the edge into that abyss in future years, I lifted my heart to God and I cried, Father, do it again. Because, you see, God does not change. My dear friends, we need to recognize this. The same God who dealt with his servants all down through the years and all through Christian history. He is not the great I was, he is the great I am. And he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There supremely, perhaps, we need this principle of remembering the Lord. Do you remember how Paul puts it to the Roman Christians who are in the midst of suffering? I reckon, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in you. But he begins to minister to the present time, and he does so by pointing them to the past. He says, do you remember what he says? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now there is the point of reference ultimately that we must constantly keep our eyes upon. This is why we need to understand the glories of redeeming grace. It is because the God who has not spared his own son, who has gone to that length for us, who himself has entered the ultimate darkness for our sake, will he not with him freely give you all things that has broken upon him? The storm is God's storm. That's one of the vital things to grasp. And you will notice that one of the first signs that God has been in the storm is what we read at the beginning of Psalm 42. This man has suddenly found in his soul such a hunger and thirst after God that he says it's like the deer that has come to the dried up stream and is panting for streams of water. My soul pants for you, O God, he says. Now that's not just an ordinary desire for God that he's speaking about. That's not just the sort of thing that we can say when we say, of course, we all want to know God in a deeper way. This man has found something burning in his soul. He has found a thirst and a hunger for God, which I tell you, in my experience in my own country, is the thing that is basically lacking amongst professing Christian men and women. I don't find people in my generation in Britain today who are like a deer panting after water and thirsting for it, thirsting for God. In fact, I find that they can be perfectly comfortable doing without him a great deal of the time. Their appetite is astonishingly easily satisfied. Their thirst is very, very quickly quenched. But here is something, you see. I tell you the place where I've heard of this. In the island of Lewis in Scotland, in the early 1950s, God came down and visited that part of our country with revival. I mean real revival. When God, the Holy Spirit, moved in that area and there was scarcely a man or woman who was not aware of the fact, as they put it, that God had come to Lewis. And you know, you would find people walking mile after mile after mile to a place where God's word was going to be broken and taught. And time there meant absolutely nothing. They would go right through the night. Now, you can't do that all the time. I'm well aware of that. But when people really know the presence of God and their soul is thirsting for him, my dear friends, everything else diminishes into insignificance. And that is what we desperately need in our generation. Now, the psalmist had begun to know it. And I say to you, God was on that storm. God moves, the hymn says, in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Martin Luther says this storm was God's chariot on which he rode into this man's life. Now that's what the storms of life that break around us are in the purpose of God. Tribulation, says the apostle, worketh for us. That is, it is employed by God for his gracious purposes. Very interesting how often that appears in Scripture. The picture that it uses very often is not a theological one. It's an obstetrical one. I travail again, says Paul, in pain until Christ be formed in you. Jesus speaks of the same picture. Now you will know that there is much pain that seems to be us just to be meaningless in the world. Pain that is unproductive. But you will know that there is a pain which is productive of life. And that's the pain of travail until birth comes. Now, my dear friends, here is what Scripture tells us. That the pains and anguish of this kind of experience can so often be the birth pangs that produce new life. They are productive pains. You know John Newton. You will begin to discover who some of my heroes are this week. John Newton was not only a great letter writer, he was a great hymn writer, and you'll know him better from his hymns. Do you know this hymn of John Newton's? I don't think it's ever sung, although it's in the hymn book we use at home. And I've never found a tune to it as a challenge for Jamal. John Newton went through a lot of this kind of experience. He writes, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his compassion show and seek more earnestly his face. I thought that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request. Grant me to know his Spirit's power, quicken my soul, and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, and break thy hold on earthly joy, that thou mayst find thine all in me. God was working in the present to bring glory into the psalmist's life. There was a missionary once who was walking disconsolate and distressed in the jungle because everything had begun to collapse in his world and in his life. News from home had been a succession of tragedies, and his own relationships with other missionaries were causing him profound distress. His whole life was collapsing around him. And he went out into the jungle and stopped by a bush, looking at what he saw clinging to a branch, and it was the chrysalis of a butterfly that was breaking open, as you know they do. And the chrysalis began to split open, and there seemed to be a tremendous struggle inside as for a moment the butterfly began to emerge out of the chrysalis, and then there was a violent shaking and shuddering, and it went back in again, and then shuddered again and began to come out. And the missionary reached into his pocket and took out a penknife and thought he would do something helpful, and he slit up the chrysalis. And the butterfly emerged and flew away. Free, a poor, deformed creature. And he found that day that it was the tribulation that put glory into the thing. Finally, he sees not only God working in the past and in the present, he sees that he can trust the future to such a God as this. Now, do you notice that what the psalmist is doing in this repeated refrain is actually talking to himself? In verse 5 and 11 of Psalm 42, and again in verse 5, he addresses his own soul. He begins to talk to himself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? He says. Why disturbed within me? Now, in many instances, that's construed by people as being a sign of mental unbalance. When you talk to yourself, you know. But in Scripture, it is a sign of spiritual health, because the alternative is that yourself talks to you and addresses you, whereas here the psalmist addresses his soul. Now you get that again and again. You get it in Psalm 103, where the psalmist says, O thou my soul, bless God the Lord. My soul, he says, bless the Lord. O my soul, and do not forget all his benefits. You almost think he's scolding his soul. He says, you've been getting forgetful. Do not forget the benefits of the Lord. And then he begins to recount them to his soul. He's addressing his soul. He's doing the same here. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disturbed and distressed in me? Now what he is doing, you see, is saying to his soul, put your hope in God. That's what he's saying. If God is a God like this, whom I remember from the past as my rock, who in the present is already beginning to cause me to hunger and thirst after him, then I can trust my life and my future to him. Put your hope in God. Now, do you notice that the psalmist's conviction is not that he understands everything that God is doing. He's not for a moment pretending that. What he is saying, rather, is, I will yet praise him. It's a conviction about the future. And what he is saying in his conviction is precisely what Job says. When he too looks around everywhere for where God is, I look to this side and to that and to that and behind me, and I could not tell where he was, he says. But then in chapter 23 of Job, he says, he knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I will come forth as gold. I said to you the other evening that my family was not a Christian family. The first person to become a Christian, my family, was my brother, who then led me to Christ. And then we prayed for my mother. And then the three of us prayed for my father until we became a united family in Christ. Just a few years afterwards, my brother went into the ministry and was married. And a fortnight after he was married, suddenly he was whipped off to hospital and had diagnosed an incurable cancer. And within a matter of 2 or 3 months, he had died. He was 29. Somebody wrote to me, lots of people wrote afterwards, because he had been very fruitful in his life and short period of service. All sorts of people wrote. But there was a missionary from Morocco who wrote, and just wrote some words from John's Gospel. We know that you know all things. Not we know all things, but we know that you know all things. Therefore, says the psalmist, my soul, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him for the help of his countenance, my Savior and my God. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you that the future is utterly secure in your hands, whatever the present may be. And we praise and adore you that nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, neither things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. And we praise your great name as we say to you this evening, our hope and confidence is in the Lord. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom be glory. Amen.